First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 27th, 2022. John chapter 3. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Please rise and join me in reading John 3, 29 through 30. He who has the bride is the groom. But the friend of the groom, who stands and listens to him, rejoices greatly because of the groom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. You may be seated.
I've picked that verse to be the title of the message, He must increase, but I must decrease, John 3:30. A new worship center in the former East Berlin represents the ultimate secular view of religion. It also reflects the kind of cultural future the American left envisions for the United States. The House of One, you can see it under construction, the House of One to be built on the foundation of a demolished church will enable Christians, Jews, Muslims, to worship under one roof. Each faith will have its own sanctuary surrounding a central hall that will serve as a place of public encounter. Contractors laid the foundation stone last May, and it's expected to last for 4 years. Ronald Stolte, a theologian involved in the project, said, the former East Berlin is a very secular place. Religious institutions have to find new language and ways to be relevant and to make connections. In other words, religion must conform to, not challenge, the secular state of thinking. The House of One embodies the secular view of religion as secondary, if not destructive, to human identity and progress. The beings being worshipped are not Yahweh, Jesus, or Allah, but diversity, multiculturalism, and inclusion. Maureen Malarkey, writing from a Catholic perspective, believes that the church has fallen into that trap. She writes, quote, "This is politics. It is not testimony to those matters of personal sin and redemption at the core of the church's reason for being." The church's pope would put a spiritual face on the alms of secular politics, unquote. Replacing the transcendent values with political ones often bring despotism. Americans see that now in the left's hypersensitive tyranny embodied by cancel culture and hostility to conservative religious ethics. East Berliners saw it for 45 years under communist domination. In Berlin today, the House of One also reflects capitulation to the postmodern spirit of the age. As one theologian said, quote, "This is not a club for monotheistic religions. We want others to join us." This is a new spirit of the age that is trying to influence our culture and European culture specifically. It is reflected a little bit today, in today's sermon, in the spirit of division. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Jesus now moves from the capital city to the Judean country. No specific locality is named, as this is done in verse 23. Jesus' disciples, would be noted, did the baptizing. Not Jesus himself, but his disciples. Now John, the baptizer, was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there were was abundance of water there, and people were coming and being baptized. That's a picture of where we think this took place. John the Apostle himself helps us to determine only 2 points about the location of Aenon. It means springs. The way in which the baptizer's disciples refer to the former testimony of their master as having been made beyond Jordan. Verse 26 shows that they are now on the western side of the Jordan River. The place was so named on account of its springs, for which reason it also was suitable for the baptizer's work. You picture Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, and John, the baptizer, and his disciples were also involved in the same work which they started initially, inviting people to repent of their sins and claim that they would know and be aware of their sinfulness and need of a Savior. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Readers of Mark 1:14 and Matthew 4:12-17 might question, are John's account of the Baptist and Jesus thus baptizing at the same time? So John, the apostle, states clearly that this occurred prior to the baptizer's imprisonment. This is not the reason for the statement, and not the self-evident fact that the Baptist's work ceased when he was cast into prison. There was a considerable period of time during which Jesus and John both were engaged in a parallel ministry of calling people to repentance. Then, a manner of dispute developed on the part of John's disciples, John the Baptizer's disciples, with the Jew about purification. The parallel ministry of Jesus as John resulted in a dispute, an argument. The argument of John was, the argument was begun by the disciples of John the Baptizer, who probably ascribed superior or exclusive purifying efficacy to the baptism of their teacher. In other words, John's disciples started because John first was baptizing. That's what he was known as, John the Baptizer. So Jesus did the same thing, but they were claiming that because they started baptizing, they were should be the most popular ones. But this Jewish man was different. This Jewish man must have claimed that since John said, "This one is the Son of God," he ascribed to Jesus priority. The baptizing work of Jesus' disciples must be superior. So there was conflict because whose baptizing work was superior? Jesus' disciples or John's disciples? Filled with this filled with the satisfaction caused by constantly increasing multitudes which gathered about Jesus, and the gradually dwindling crowds which remained with John, the disciples of the latter, John, ran to their master with the words of bitter complaint. That's why I thought of bitterness. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan. Notice something. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all the people are coming to him. Whom you have testified. What do you notice? In the spirit of jealousy and anger, they purposely avoid even mentioning the name of Jesus. He who was with you. As they see it, Jesus and John are rivals, competitors. They seem to not have been very pleased with the fact that John had borne testimony to Jesus. John had said clearly, John the Baptizer had said clearly that Jesus was the Son of God. He was not worthy even to carry his sandals. He made himself subservient. So his disciples were frustrated and angry with John because John said Jesus should be the one who was most important. Their words probably constitute a veiled rebuke. They made full use of the figure of speech called hyperbole. Behold, he is baptizing and all the people, it's hyperbole, are going to him. Soon they say, you will be without any followers. They were jealous. Division can happen because of jealousy. Let me say it again. Christian ministries can be so competitive. How many people did you have in church? How many missionaries have come out of your church? There can be a lot of jealousy among pastors, pure and simple. They had even lost two of their own group, Andrew and John, the author of our book, because they transitioned from being John's disciples to being the first called by Jesus to be his disciples. Were they subtly complaining about them because they chose Jesus? I think so. And if you missed it, they were making a not-so-subtle dig against their own rabbi for what he said about Jesus. And John replied, a person can receive not even one thing unless it had been given to him from heaven. The baptizer meant to say that to everyone, God has assigned a place in his eternal plan. He, the baptizer, has no right to lay claim to an honor which had not been given to him in heaven. Once given, it remains given, as the tense used in the original implies. Similarly, from once withheld, it so remains. Instead of complaining about the success of Jesus, John's disciples should have rejoiced in the fact that the task of the baptizer was being fulfilled. You yourselves are my witness, John the Baptizer is speaking. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the friend of the groom who stands and listens to him rejoices greatly because of the groom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John the baptizer is being very humble. Very humble. He continues speaking. Then John takes an illustration from marriage customs. The baptizer points out that the bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to the latter's friend. By the way, he's not talking about the best man. He's just talking about a friend of the groom. Now, Christ is the bridegroom, and his people are the bride. The bride must be brought to the bridegroom. That's exactly what John has been doing. He serves the purpose of clearing the way, speaking about repentance for his cousin, Jesus. He is constantly pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, hoping that many will turn and follow Jesus. Now the bridegroom's friend who stands and hears him is happy to hear the bridegroom's voice. So it is with John. Just as the friend of the bridegroom who stands on his side, listening, rejoices with the bridegroom, voices his joy at receiving the bride, so also the baptizer is very happy when he reflects on the satisfaction in the heart of the real bridegroom, Christ, upon welcoming his own. This, he said, this joy of mine is now full. He means when in connection with the report regarding the dispute concerning purifying, I receive further assurance that people are leaving me and are flocking over to Jesus. My cup of joy is running over. Why? Because he's pointing to Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Greater than is the sign. He, Jesus, must continue to grow while I, John the baptizer, must continue to diminish. Notice the must. He must, indicating that is in accordance with God's eternal plan. Of what use is a herald after the king has arrived? Why should crowds continue to surround the forerunner after his task has been accomplished? Let them follow the king. Let them realize that the latter is glorious in his origin and has a glorious message. John continues speaking. John the baptizer. He who comes from above is above all. The one who is only from the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. The contrast with Jesus and the baptizer continues. Jesus came from above. By the way, it's the same word that was used in chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 7, and in view of his heavenly origin, Jesus is higher than all. Why? Because he came from above. In comparison with Jesus, the herald has an earthly origin and character. He even speaks from the earth. When God speaks through him, he is the voice of God. He who comes from heaven, on contrast, is above all. What he has seen and heard of this he testifies, and no one accepts his testimony. John the baptizer gives way to hyperbole, speaking on extreme words as his disciples. How has this testimony been received? On the whole, it was rejected by everyone. The crowds at the crucifixion and at the trial of Jesus screamed, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" because they did not receive his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony as certified that God is true. And what are the verses of John, 1 John 5:10? All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe in this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son. What about the one who accepts the testimony of Christ? The simplest explanation is the following. Those who accept Christ's testimony concerning himself, namely, that he is the Son of God, thereby set the seal of their approval upon God's own testimony concerning Jesus, when he said, "You are my beloved Son. You are my unique Son." They show that they believe that God is true in addressing Jesus that way. For he whom God speaks the words of God, for he does not give the Spirit sparingly. Verse 34 does not refer to Jesus, but to himself, John the Baptizer. John tells his disciples that he himself puts the seal of his authority and his person on God's truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? He views himself as being controlled by God and God's Holy Spirit. And he, under God's control, is getting testimony about Jesus. And then he explains that he, sent by God, utters nothing less than the words of God. This he can do because the Spirit gives such utterance to him in adequate measure. The Father loves the Son and has entrusted all things to his hand. In the baptizer's own hearing, God had declared, "This is my beloved Son," in Matthew 3:17. He heard it and he saw the Spirit descend in a form of a dove. The fact that here again, the baptizer refers to Jesus by the words, "the Son," is clear. Love is used as the highest form of love. It is made even infinitely high by the Father with regard to the Son. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. The passage leads us back to the very similar words of Jesus himself in John 3:16, 17, and 18. Jesus' words are also John's words. Everlasting life is given to those who have an abiding faith in the Son. It is not for thrill seekers who believe in him as a worker of miracles, but for, quote-unquote, trusters. For us, the baptizer maintains that whatever station in life God assigns him, whatever station in life God assigns us should be accepted with gratitude. He points out that just as in natural life, the bride belongs to the groom and not to the latter's friend, so it is in the realm of heaven. Their faith in the object of God's love will be rewarded with everlasting life. But upon the disobedient, God's wrath remains. I want to talk about the interplay of some egos. Robert X. Crinsley, in his book Accidental Empires, tells about the early days of Apple. In the late 1970s, Apple had grown beyond the point that all employees knew each other by sight. So it was decided that, like grown-up companies, they should have name badges. As in the corporate way, it was deemed that these badges should be numbered. And as company lord decrees, the number assigned would be based on the order in which employees had joined the company. His book writes, Steve Wozniak was declared employee number one, as the badge indicates. Steve Jobs was employee number two, and so on. Jobs didn't want to be employee number two. He didn't want to be second in anything. Jobs argued that he, rather than his friend Woz, should have the sacred number one, since they were co-founders of the company and J came before W in the alphabet. When that was rejected, he argued that the number zero was still unassigned. And since zero came before one, Jobs would be happy to take that number. And he got it. Wow. I'll let you make your own assumption. Jesus watched as guests took chairs around a dinner table. Each had tried to elbow in the place of honor, so he said, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Let someone more distinguished of you be invited by him, in Luke 14:7-8. It's tough to be second banana. It's tough to be the second in anything because you notice the first place. We should be like Jesus because Jesus died for all. But John the Baptizer and his disciples pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ because he must increase, but I must decrease. So John was being successful when everybody turned and followed Jesus, not him, not his ministry, but he was unique because he was successful when he had a smaller crowd. It's tough to be second fiddle in anything, but especially it's tough to be second fiddle in everything. And we should be willing and able to be second place when God wants it, to be third place, but still be faithful. Still, you be successful where you bloom, where you are planted. Very few people are first place, but but you need to bloom where you're planted.